our wonderful Father in heaven, Brother Arthur.
Tony? Needless to say, we've enjoyed the last 2 days of fellowship and convention with you, brethren. We find one problem. Time goes by too rapidly. Jehovah God is the grandest father of all fathers. At the present time, God is the father of the angelic host. And we have reference to that in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, as well as 38:7. Also, we find him the father of the little flock, Romans 8:14 to 16. Also, we could say he's the father of the great company, 2 Corinthians 6:18. After the millennial age, as the antitypical Abraham, he will also be the father of the ancient worthies and the father of the restitution class in Romans 4:17. While in all these relations, he is an ideal father, exercising what we could say unapproachable fatherliness. We will limit our considerations this afternoon to him as the father only of the little flock. Jesus and his faithful footstep followers. Now God is the father of these according to many, many scriptures. We must have at least 20 of them listed. Matthew 3:17 as well as Matthew 11:25 to 27 and many more. And he does toward and for them anything that a real father should do toward his children, with this important difference. And that is, there are frequent mistakes of head, and we could say inabilities of hand, in the best of us earthly fathers. Jehovah, as the father of Jesus in the church, never makes any mistakes of head, or he does not lack any ability in hand in the relationship with his children. Now, there are especially about 7 things which must be done by one who we could say has true fatherliness. There are 7. And we thought we'd help it along by illustration here, our blackboard. He first begets, second he loves, third he companions, fourth he provides for, fifth he trains, sixth, he prepares an inheritance. And lastly, 7, he gives them an inheritance. God does these very same thing. An earthly father is supposed to do that. And as we mentioned, he does it in a limited way because of his inability. But now the Lord does that in the most supreme way to his children. Thus, he exercises what we refer to as real fatherliness. Scripture, John 1, 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of will, or of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Additionally, this morning, or this afternoon, we would like to extend our lesson just a little further, and that's further to include some of these points that we have listed here as natural fathers. So we'll not only speak of our heavenly Father, but we'll try to emulate, perhaps as natural fathers, some of these characteristics. Scripture, Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Additionally, unto this, and yet further, we would like to include the fathers of Zion. Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:15. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So what we're trying to do is show you what our heavenly Father is as a father, what we should be as natural fathers, and what we should be as fathers of Zion. In the first place, let's begin with begets. In the first place, God begets his children. Without begetting children, one cannot really be a father. For the begetting is an act fundamental to fatherhood. The scriptures clearly teach that God has begotten Jesus and his followers. John 1:14 to 18. John, the first chapter, 14th to the 18th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he is before me. And of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses for Christ. Let me start over. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And we have additional scriptures, the one in John 3:16 to 18, as well as 1 John 5:1 and 18. Of course, we are not to think of God's act of begetting the Christ as a carnal thing. It is altogether spiritual. The seed whereby the begetting has been done is God's Word, as it pertains to the sanctifying faith and love. James 1:18. Now, the mother in whom the begetting has taken place is the Sarah feature, in the wide sense of the word. The Sarah covenant, in the wide sense of the word. She nourishes the begotten powers implanted in the consecrated head and heart. While our heart affections naturally reach out for human objects, like our human parents, our brothers, and our friends, but after our spirit begettal, while our affections still continue to go out to our human parents, our affections through our spiritual capacities reach out to our heavenly parents. God and the Sarah covenant, our heavenly brethren and friends, Jesus and the church. The beginning of the Spirit is God's first act as our Father. With the greatest care has he done this choosing. The proper persons, the proper time, the proper place, the proper conditions, so that the new embryo, or the embryo new creature, is started on its way under the best circumstances for his development. This, we say, is real fatherliness. We as natural parents, but as new creatures in Christ, are not encouraged to beget natural children, large families, and so on. These have before them the privilege of cooperation with God in the development of new creatures, the spiritual sons of God. These, like our Lord and the apostles, prefer the highest of all privileges. We do not dispute the apostles' word that marriage is honorable in all, nor that he that brings forth natural children in the truth really does well. Also, we do well to take a natural lesson, however, from our Heavenly Father, as natural fathers, and that is to take the greatest of care, choosing the proper time, place, and conditions so that the new child is started on his way under the best circumstances for his development. Likewise, as the fathers of Israel, they're to endeavor to reach out to assist those showing interest and desiring to come in to the family of God. The beginning, as we mentioned, is of the Father, and as the Apostle says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has begotten us. That tells us who begat us and the condition upon which we were begotten of the Father. It was the work of Jesus through his death and through the application of his merit. We were counted worthy to be begotten of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the second thing that belongs to the quality of fatherliness is fatherly love. Every father loves his child. Human experience proves this with respect to good earthly fathers. And certainly the scriptures and the experiences of God's children prove that the Father really loves them. John 16:27. The Father himself loveth you. John 14:21-23. He that loves me shall be loved of the Father. If a man loveth me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. John 17:23-26. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. These are just a few of the many, many passages showing that God loves Jesus and his faithful ones with the same kind of love, though of course not to the same degree. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 19. We love him because he first loved us. Are not his creative works toward us expressions of his love? Look at his providential blessings which he showers upon us day by day. Consider the redemptive work in giving up his Son even unto death, and his love towards us becomes very obviously manifest. His instructional blessings prove his love for us by experience. His justifying blessings in forgiving us our sins and imputing Christ's righteousness to us are other proofs that he loves us as his children. His sanctifying blessings, both with respect to the sacrifice of our humanity and the development of new creatures, also shows his love for us. His delivering blessings giving us victory in our battles with sin, error, and selfishness reveal also his love for us. What shall we say of the future features of his delivering blessings? Deliverance from the grave and human nature, into heaven and the divine nature and joint heirship with Christ. All this certainly proves his love for us. So in the highest sense, he has that feature of fatherliness whereby he loves us as his children supremely. As natural parents, we do have a definite advantage, having a measure of the Holy Spirit, which helps us in our decisions and instructions regarding our natural children. Children thrive in an atmosphere of love and affection. They shrivel up in an atmosphere of anger and tension. Loving parents produce loving children. A father who is an overbearing tyrant cannot expect affectionate sons and daughters. Paul cautioned, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Colossians 3:21. Also, we recognize that it is not love that gives children everything they want, saying yes to all their whims and wants. And I think you find that more common today than you did years ago. Usually, all they have to do is whimper a little bit, and to keep them quiet, they're given something. This is not right. We say yes to those things which establish the right principles of the heart, as well as the proper deportment, health, cleanliness, and so forth. Then what about us as fathers of Zion, elders in our ecclesia? How can we show our love for those entrusted in our care? A good father knows the needs of those of his care, in his care, even before they ask. A good scripture is the scripture in Matthew 6:8, that the Father knows our needs even before we ask Him. As elders, do we recognize these in our brethren? He spends His time with them. He shows His affections by His interest in their well-being. A natural father does this to his children. He's there to be on hand to solve their problems, not to give the troubled, perhaps in the ecclesia, somebody will come and have a problem, and you might, as elders, give him a scripture and leave it at that, a scripture or two, perhaps telling them that we would remember them in prayer and then forgetting about them. This is what the scripture means, the one we read earlier, that says, instructors, Paul says, our brethren have 10,000, but fathers, very few. Also, we should regard every brother and sister with a sincere desire to do them good, keeping in mind that we are overseers, caretakers, watchers of the interests of Zion as good fathers. Thirdly, the third thing that a genuine father does toward his children is he companions them. He gives them fellowship. He is not a real father who in cold austerity holds his children at arm's length, feeling, looking, and speaking, acting sternly and distantly toward them. Such a father may secure obedience and fear, but he will never endear himself to them. Being companionable, is what draws out of his children confidence and love. God as our Father exercises this quality of fatherliness in Him dealing with us as His children. The chief elements of such companionableness are confidence, sympathy, adaptability, agreeableness, kindness, interest, and partnership. God as our Father has confidence in us to the degree that our qualities of heart and mind and spirit of our consecration warrant. He has such confidence by imparting to us these secrets that He keeps within the family circle, and by entrusting us with a stewardship in His interests. He sympathizes with us in all our joys and in all our sorrows, in our pleasures and pains, in our aims and ambitions. For it is especially with reference to the church that it is written in Isaiah 63:9, in all their afflictions, He was afflicted. Moreover, His sympathy with us is also one of heart, oneness, kindredness, and that oneness of feeling also with us. Such sympathy, of course, is conducive to fellowship. Next, we notice that our Heavenly Father certainly adapts Himself to the peculiarities of all His children. There is not a quality in us that He does not understand. If you have natural children, you know that one is as different from the other as almost day and night. You're still the same family. There's not a quality, as we mentioned, in us that he does not understand. There is not a weakness in us that he doesn't know how to respond to. There is not an experience coming to any of us, but he sees and he feels with us. His agreeableness towards us as his faithful children is never ruffled. It is unchangeable and it's always in evidence. No petulance, no touchiness, no gratuity, no grouchiness marks his character towards us. Then he is also interested in us and what concerns and interests us. He never clothes himself with a mantle of forgetfulness and the girdle of abstractness when our good is concerned. If danger lurks in some place, he beneficently points it out and he guards us from it. Finally, in his fellowship feeling towards us, he enters into real partnership with us. The partnership is one of spirit, for he gives us of his spirit. It is one of interest, for he shares with us all of his wealth. It is one of work, for he makes us co-laborers with him. Thus, in the highest sense, he embodies in his companioning of us as his children the qualities of confidence, sympathy, adaptability, agreeableness, interest, kindness, and, as we mentioned, partnership. This is the third element of true fatherliness. What more can we add that to these lessons than to carry them over very beautifully to us as natural parents and as fathers of Zion? How can one show his love, his companionship, give direction, give counsel, give admonition when he's seldom home? This at times is left to the mother, or in the ecclesia, it perhaps could be left to other members of the ecclesia. This is not true fatherhood. These are our immediate families, and if we neglect them, they will become wayward, maladjusted, and inferior children. And it will be due to our lack of responsibility. The fourth thing a good father does to his children is he provides for them. He provides for their food, raiment, and their shelter. This God does not only in an earthly, but more especially in heavenly respects. He provides the best in spiritual food for us, the pure, unadulterated nourishment of his word. Both its milk and its strong meat, Hebrews 5:12 and 14. The food covers doctrinal, ethical, prophetical, historical, as well as typical truths. These are variously adapted in each of its forms to the babe, the child, the youth, the man, the aged. The raiment that he provides for is both beautiful and useful. How beautiful is our Lord's robe of righteousness, which God has promised for us to wear. We like the scripture in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he had clothed me with the garments of salvation. He had covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned herself with jewels. It hides every uncomely feature in us, and really it adorns us with great beauty. Additionally, he provides us with the means and the instrumentalities whereby we may embroider our own raiment, with threads of gold, the divine nature, and needles of silver, the truth. We are by him enabled to work out on our divinely provided raiment beautiful designs drawn into Christian graces, whereby our wedding garments will be the most beautiful. Psalms 45, 13 and 14. So he gives us the best of shelter, for he himself is our habitation. 1 John 4:16. This is the most beautiful, tasteful, practical home which was ever erected. It is well lighted and ventilated. It is roomy and it's comfortable. It has the elegance of a past palace and the inviting someness of a home. Perpetual joy and peace, we say, reigns there. The house is well protected from the contagion of error, which cannot come nigh unto it. Psalms 92, 9 to 11. The son of temptation, mentioned in Luke 8, 6, cannot beat upon this house so as to make it uncomfortably hot inside. In the winter time of trouble, it is kept comfortably warm, so that those who dwell in there are never cold. While outside of this house, the night of sin reigns, with its sorrows, woes, uncertainties, and fears. Within that house, it is always well lit, for the light of truth eliminates its every room and hallway. Thus, God Himself provides His children perfect shelter. His giving His children food, raiment, shelter, and that of the best quality and in abounding quantity, provides Him to fulfill perfectly this fourth function of a father, providing for his family. Our provisions as natural parents, as natural fathers, as well as fathers in Zion, is not to give those in our care everything that they want, like we mentioned, but just supply those things which are needed and necessary. Now, there's a wide margin between our needs and our wants. Also, to provide wholesome, nutritional food takes time and preparation. Too often, the simplest time-saving method is to serve, there are many varieties of junk food. And we notice that in a lot of junk food, there's little value and little nourishment. So it, like anything, it takes time as well as preparation to nurture our children, to feed them both spiritually and naturally. The fifth function, he trains. The function of a father is to train his children. As a true father, God trains his children. And this training embraces intellectual, heart, and practical application. So it's intelligence, it's the heart appreciation, as well as the practical application of what he's training us for. He trains their heads by teaching them true knowledge, which he enables them to perceive, remember, and to reason upon, so that this knowledge becomes a part of their very being. Thus they live in this knowledge, and it becomes, so to speak, second nature to them. This knowledge is theoretical, inasmuch as it gives them the right principles of thought, speech, and action. From a practical aspect, inasmuch as it is of a kind that they do, that they can do, and they can apply helpfully to all the problems which may come in their lives. Furthermore, he trains their hearts because he knows that character is the best of all acquisitions. It is the most beautiful of all attainments and the most attractive, we could say, of all embellishments. In their training, God puts them through every process of character development. He supplies that which one lacks, overcoming of faults, quickening in good, growth in good, strengthening in good, balancing and crystallization in good. And when he has finished his training in their hearts, they have the finest of hearts in the universe. And such characters, they will be that they will be adapted to live with him forever. And we like the way it's put in Psalms 22, 26. Then God as a father gives his children what we could refer to as manual training. He trains them in the arts of building. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. And that's where he tells them to build their house on a rock. And on also he teaches them the practical arts of building in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. He tells them how to build on the foundation of the master builder. Here they erect the structures of faith and character. Husbandry, whereby they plant and water God's garden. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 9. Also, whereby they grow precious fruits in God's vineyard. That's part of husbandry. Matthew 21, 28 and also 31. And also tied in with them, he teaches them farming, whereby they sow, reap, sheave, dry, thresh, winnow, also cooperate in the garnering of the wheat. Many of them he trains in the work of shepherding the flock, Acts 20, 28. We notice also our Lord trains them to be good merchants, Matthew 13, 45. He teaches them to be capable fishermen, Matthew 4:19. He teaches them to be careful watchmen, Matthew 24:42. Successful executives, Matthew 25:14-17. He teaches them to be good teachers, Matthew 28:19. He develops them into being athletes also, we notice, where they become great racers, Hebrews 12:1, as well as 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 26. He teaches them to be mighty wrestlers, Ephesians 6:12. Skillful boxers, 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. And brave, efficient, and victorious soldiers, in 2 Timothy 2:3. Thus he trains them for many forms of occupation in this life. But additionally, he is training them for successful careers in the life beyond. And he's teaching them also how to become kings and priests, Revelation 20 and 6. How to be mediators for the future, Acts 3:23. How to be the physicians in Revelation 22, 2 and 3. How to be judges, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. How to be the saviors, Obadiah 21. Without question, God as a father gives his children a splendid training. As natural parents, we do well to apply these lessons of training right on to our children. The mind of a child is very pliable and impressionable. It is receptive to most any input from any source. It is important that we be on hand to train them intellectually, to train and discipline their hearts, to train them in the arts of building, even assisting them in erecting the beginnings of a faith structure. We must remember how, when a little twig is crooked, we put splints on it when it's young in order to straighten it and make it grow properly. Because if we allow it to grow with that little crook in it, when it becomes big, that crook is still there, only the crook is larger. There'll be no splints when they get older to straighten it out. But what about us as fathers in Zion? Once again, we must be on hand, available to assist in the training of the minds, assisting in training the hearts of our brethren, also in helping in the arts of building
and erecting a strong faith structure. How often do we come close to those in our ecclesia? Those that are put in our care. As fathers, we should remember this, remembering that our brethren have instructors, tens of thousands. Fathers, very few. The sixth thing that a father does, a good father does for his children, he prepares for them an inheritance. And God, as our Father, has definitely this feature of fatherliness in his character. Before the foundation of the world, he made a plan, an integral part of which embraces the preparation of an inheritance for his children. Ephesians 1:11. This particular inheritance is not gotten in this life, but it is one that will be bestowed in the next life, with the saints in light, Acts 20:32. Peter assures us of this also, adding that it will be incorruptibility as to the body, undefiled as to the heart and the mind, unfadable as to life, and heavenly as to its nature, 1 Peter 1:4. Our Lord Jesus is God's agent in preparing this inheritance, John 14:2. This offer and acceptance makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus, Romans 8:14-17, as well as Galatians 4:6. The things that heirship has in store for us are heavenly, eternal life, Titus 3:7. Also, in divine heavenly bodies, 1 Corinthians 15:41. Also, joint heirship with Christ, Romans 8:17. Also, in the kingdom promise of ruling and blessing the earth, James 2:5, as well as Revelation 1:6. And also in the administration of the universe, by possibly, as mentioned in various places in the pastor's writings, of perfecting yet uncreated orders of being and their residential planets in harmony with God's future plans yet to be revealed, mentioned in Ephesians 2:7. Truly, the preparation for our inheritance outshines any other parental preparation of inheritance for children. Additionally, as we remember, not all the blessings of the new creation belong to the future. In our Father's preparation for our inheritance, there is a taste and a foretaste, I'm sure we can all attest to these coming blessings. They are the various fruits of the Holy Spirit: faith, love, joy, peace, and so on. We are told by some that these are intangibles, unreal, and perhaps dreamed-up conclusions. But these are surely real, just as real to us as the new creature is real. Additionally, in the same proportion as the new creature grows, the elements of his experiences, blessings, and development increase. These new creatures in Christ, having exchanged the earthly hopes, privileges, and loves for the heavenly, find these much more precious than those that were surrendered. Earthly loves are often fickle, generally selfish. Earthly hopes are usually short-lived and elusive. Earthly joys are at the best of brief duration and very shallow. Earthly ambitions are rarely gratified, and even then they have bitter with the sweet. In our day, we see the whole world striving to attain these ambitions of joy, hopes, and loves. We all witness every day that their chiefest pleasure is in the pursuit of these. And also with the attainment of any of them comes a measure of disappointment. But this is not so with the present inheritance of the new creation. Their hopes, their joys, their loves, their ambitions grow continually. These bring no disappointments, but satisfactions. These bring the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And it progressively comes into our hearts more and more. And as they comprehend the length, height, depth of divine wisdom and love, the land of promise into which the new creature figuratively enters at the moment of entire consecration, when they receive the spirit of adoption, is a land that we could say is flowing with milk and honey. Though it has its trials, its conquests, its fightings without and within, yet not only does its victories mean joy and peace by divine instruction and guidance, but even its defeats are turned into sources of hope, faith, and joy. This is only by a Father who is able and willing to make all things work together for the good of his children. But what about us as natural fathers? Are we preparing an inheritance for our children? A legacy which will never fade? One which can bring not only future joy and blessing, but present blessings as well. It is a mistake to suppose that children cannot properly understand or appreciate truths at an early age. The father by nature and by divine direction occupies a responsible position in cultivating the flowers of veneration, spirituality, hope, faith, and trust in his children's mind and heart. He knows not how far his training and cultivating may go, but he does know he is discharging his responsibilities as a true child of God, as well as a good father. But what about us elders as fathers of Israel? Are we endeavoring to assist our father in preparing our brethren for their inheritance? There's more to this preparation than being instructors. It takes time, as we mentioned, careful planning, and assistance which makes the spiritual investment of our brethren grow and mature. Also, we should be instrumental in their assistance, in building the present inheritance of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. The final thing that a good father does for his children is to give them a well-ordered and a sufficient inheritance, the best that he can give. Certainly, Jehovah, as our father, does this for his children, in what we could say in a superlative degree. The time when he will give this inheritance is our Lord's second advent, 1 Peter 1:7. It will be before the assembled heavenly host. It will include all of God's wealth, the boundless universe, with all that pertains to it, and we can't even fathom it in our minds. It will not be an undivided inheritance, or it will be an undivided inheritance. We'll get all that he has. None need to fear that such an inheritance will breed discontent and strife in the heirs, because each of them will love the other more than self, and thus in perfect peace and prosperity will jointly administer their inheritance. Nor will they be the object of others' envy for their great inheritance, since they will use it for the best interests of all concerned. If you've ever been an executor or so in a will of the present time, there's always a hassle. There's always a fight amongst the children as to who gets what. And they're always looking to get it for themselves. And in the Lord's arrangement, why everything his children get, they give out to the world of mankind. First of all, it will be used for fallen man, and then perhaps, as we mentioned earlier, for the good of various orders of being that God is planning down for the mid-billions of planets in his universe in the ages and ages to come. And in this work of developing their inheritance, they will have the glad cooperation of the angels. Those who never fell, as well as those who fell and will rise again. The wealth of this inheritance is inconceivably great. You can't even measure it. Which will appear when we think of the wealth of this earth, and remembering that there are billions of at least other rich planets throughout the universe. And this wealth will ever increase as these planets in their various orders of being perhaps are developed to perfection. It is an inheritance that will develop endlessly. It will just continue and continue to develop. Their entering into the possession of their inheritance will not be marred by the sense of loss and the mourning of perhaps a dead father, as it is amongst men, for the immortal Jehovah will give them the inheritance and he will live on, continually on. And this he can safely do because their absolute devotion to him and his interest will have been unchangeably proven by the most crucial tests at this time. What a super wonderful inheritance God will give his people. Surely he has the seven main features of the grace of fatherliness that we have just gone over. Surely this is in a superlative degree. In our day, when we recognize that parental influence is diminishing, we find that parenthood is a dying art. Fathers are withdrawing from their families, becoming overly involved in their work, in their hobbies, and their career. And many times also the mothers, similarly, are in the same situation. And they leave their children to babysitters, preschoolers, schools, Sunday schools, and actually everybody else is training their children but they themselves. And it leaves little time for the most important responsibilities, and that is amongst the brothers as fathers. We do well to emulate these seven main features of fatherhood that are found in our Heavenly Father. These we should aspire to as natural fathers. These we should aspire to as fathers of Israel, remembering again that instructors, our brethren, have over 10,000, but fathers, they have very few. So we leave these 7 points for your further consideration.
Thank you, Brother Art. Indeed, our wonderful Heavenly Father will never be able to fathom the fullness of his goodness and love toward us and for all of his creation.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to thee grateful for thy goodness, love, many favors and blessings. We thank thee for the lesson of the past hour. We appreciate thee as our Father, and our prayer is that we can apply these 7 points as natural fathers in the bringing up of our natural children, as well as elders and the fathers of our ecclesia. Help us to so do. We realize that we fall far short, can't come anywhere near the perfect pattern, perfect quality of thine, but help us in our endeavors to do it the best we can. We continue to look to thee for thy blessing upon the last service of our convention, bless our fellowship one with another, and we continue to look to thee for all things. For we ask and pray it all in dear Jesus' name. Amen.